Good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm Richard Rutledge.
And I'm Ryan Smithy.
And joining us today, we have Jared Doss, preacher for the Winfield Church of Christ in Winfield, West Virginia, and my son-in-law, and also Jacob Rutledge, who is the associate preacher there at the Dripping Springs congregation in Dripping Springs, Texas. And so we're glad that they've joined us today, and we're glad that you have taken the opportunity to be with us as we study through the New Testament in 2016. Hopefully that you've been keeping up. If you have not, remember you can go to the on-demand section. There on the on-demand section, you can catch up by clicking on the Mornings for the Master icon, find those chapters that you've missed, and catch up with us. And that way, by the end of 2016, Lord willing, we will have completed a chapter-by-chapter study of the New Testament. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 12, so hopefully you'll have your Bibles handy and notepads with you as we study along together. Don't forget about the chat box. If you would, join in with us, that discussion. Just go to there to the listen live, and while you're listening, you just log into the chat box. You don't have to register, do anything, type your name in or a number or just something, type something in to let us know you're there, and you can share comments and questions in the chat box with us. Before we get started, though, we always like to remind you of the events that are going on, things that we have on the bulletin board, and we have a few. Ryan, let's start us off there on the bulletin board.
Well, starting this Sunday in Malvern, Arkansas, it's the North Main Church of Christ there is hosting a gospel meeting with Wayne Rogers from Gulf Breeze, Florida, and they're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, one versus many. And so looking at why being a member of the Church of Christ, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one body, one faith, one hope will be the topics that they will be covering. And so, again, that is May 29th through June 1st in Malvern, Arkansas.
Well, here in Texas, it's the last week of school for many of them. Mm-hmm. And so they're looking to the end of school, and that means that camp session is right around the corner. So we would like to recommend one to you. That's Camp Ida. And Camp Ida is up in the northeast Texas area, something I've been involved with for about 15 years or so. But information can be found at campida.com or giving them a call at 903-609-9791. There's five sessions this year. The first session will begin June the 5th and run through the 10th with Robert Osborne as the director, and his theme is Like a Tree Planted by the River of Life. The second session will begin on June the 12th, run through the 17th with Ross Hafner as the director, and the theme of New Testament Heroes of Faith. Our session will be June the 19th through the 24th, and our theme is Make Me a Servant. Session 4 is June the 26th through July the 1st, and one of the hosts, J.J. Hendricks from Friday's Mornings for the Master, will be the director, and his theme is it's a leadership session. The final and fifth session will be July the 3rd through the 8th with Brian Braswell directing, and it's Independence Day in Christ. You can get information in the forms that are needed, the applications, all found at campida.com. Just go to the form section, download the application, and get it mailed in.
Then also coming up this summer for youth is going to be the Foundations Camp at the Memphis School of Preaching. That'll be June 25th through July 1st, and their theme this year is Here Am I to Worship, and this is for young men and young women that are looking to not only have a good time, but to be able to enjoy studying together and learning about being a servant in the Lord's church. And so those are for young men age 13 to 19 and young ladies also 13 to 19. And so you can contact the Memphis School of Preaching at msop.org. And find the application and more information about that on their website.
It's right there over on the left panel as you go to the homepage of msop.org. You'll see a Foundations there. Click on that. It will open up that 10-page flyer and application that needs to be sent in. And if your young person has a desire to go, you need to get that filled out and turned in because you're going to have references for your child to attend. But also the fact is that they fill up quickly. I know last year I mean, they were really stacking them in there last year. It was full, and I anticipated even growing this year. So that's something that they need to get on a move, get moving on with that. Southwest started a similar thing last year. Maybe you're not able to make it up to the Memphis area. Well, during that same time period, this kicks off June the 26th, goes through the June the 26th, going through July the 1st, just the day after Foundation kicks off. But it's basically the same thing. It's at the Southwest School of Preaching in Austin, Texas, though. And this is available for young men and young ladies ages 15 to 18 who have completed 9th through 12th grade. The only difference is they have limited this to 20 young men and 20 young ladies. It's free enrollment. They get their complimentary text and supplies are going to be provided. They've got evening activities as well for them. They're going to be looking at Christian evidences and apologetics, preaching, song leading, Bible text studies, and more as it's taught by the Southwest faculty. So you can get information about this camp by going to swsbs.edu or giving them a call at 512-282-2486. And then, Jacob, y'all have Disciple U planned out this year. Tell our listeners a little bit about that and what to be looking forward to in August.
Well, Discipleship University is a youth conference that we hold at Dripping Springs at the church there. This year we're moving to the high school facilities. It's for sixth grade and up. It's a great program in which our young people get to come and get to listen to some great lessons. But what's also appealing about it is that they get to choose the lessons they want to listen to. There's four or five class offerings every hour, and it's August 5th through the 7th. We have Wayne Jones as our keynote speaker. Our theme is going to be Encountering Christ, Experience the Majesty of Jesus. We have some great speakers lined out. You can go to our website at discipleshiputexas.com, and you can check out the speakers there, the theme. We've also got a what we call the Disciple U blog. Check out an article on there. We just recently launched that website, so make sure to check that out. But it's a great program that we encourage everyone to come to. We've had a lot of growth over the past few years, and it's just a great thing for our young people to be encouraged and to be uplifted and to grow in their knowledge of Jesus.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking about the fact that Tolstar is probably going to be down there recording. We may have a possibility of being able to broadcast some of those lessons live for our listeners.
Yeah,
depending on how the internet's going to be at the middle school. Right. You are going to have this at the middle school, or
well,
not at the high
school
this year.
We wanted to do it at the middle school, right, but we couldn't do it at the middle school.
So, if possible, that may be something we can look forward to as well, being able to broadcast that. But we'll give you more information as the data approaches. As soon as they get those flyers out, we'll have one here on the bulletin board that will remind us to give you that information on a regular basis. Anything else that we have out there that you're aware of? Okay. I think that's it for the bulletin board then. If you're aware of something, let us know. Shoot us an email at mornings@tgrn.org, mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll get it out just as quickly as possible. We're going to take just a brief break, and then we'll come back, begin our study in Acts chapter 12, so get things ready and join us with that.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me.
morning and welcome back to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Apologize for those who are tuning in this morning for a little bit of mess up on the programming this morning, but here we are. We are in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to begin our study there this morning. So let's look, and we're going to notice several things in this chapter. Thankfully that we only have 24 verses that we're going to be going through, but we're going to break it up and notice as we begin, Herod now is going to kill James. And we have just a little bit of information, two verses, almost seems like there would be more recorded. But here, even with this restraint of words, it seems to be an indication of even the inspiration because of that restraint. If a man had done it, he would have given the whole context of it all and really drawn this out, because we have the first not the first martyr, but the first apostle whose blood will be shed. And so now notice verses 1 and 2. Jared, will you read that one for us?
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword.
All right. Basically, that's what we have there. When we think about this Herod now, several Herods are mentioned in our Bible. And this Herod here is also Agrippa I, and he is the grandson of the Herod that we read about, Herod the Great, there in Matthew chapter 2. Remember, he's the one who ordered the slaughter of the children, the infants there. And he's the nephew of Herod Antipas. He's the one over in Mark chapter 4 who beheads John. So we have several of the Herods that actually I get to talk about during our summer series on Wednesday night. I have that group of individuals. But here he is one who has been granted the title of king by Caligula. He had been given the regions of Samaria and Judea by Claudius. And so we have a time frame of about the AD 40 to AD 50, in that range. 41 is when he was given that kingship. So we have a time period, and that's what I like about Luke. We have all of these historical individuals and historical facts that are recorded throughout the book of Acts, so we can really get a time period on and see some of these things. And so here, he murders James. This is the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, we're going to see a James here again in just a few moments. And so, again, like the Herods, when we read the name Herod, we got to figure out who he's talking about. The same here with James. And so we have one of the apostles. He's murdered. Now, Clement of Alexandria said that James was beheaded with, and with this beheading, it says he's killed with the sword, but he cites that he was beheaded. Only two crimes under the Jewish system allowed him to be beheaded: idolatry and willful murder. And that wasn't the case with these, but he does, and so he dies by the sword. He's that first apostle that this happens to. Jesus had told them earlier in Mark chapter 10 and verse 39 that they would drink of that cup, remember, that they were asking about. So here we have that death.
Well, one of the things that I've noticed within the book of Acts is when it really begins almost like the biography of a military leader. You know, Jesus, who is the newly reigning king, gives out his map of conquest in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And throughout the book, Luke is showing that the gospel comes into conflict at times with rulers. You see that with Herod. You see that with the Sanhedrin. You see that later with Agrippa and Festus, and ultimately with Caesar. And so the church, even though it isn't against the government. The gospel itself holds these leaders accountable. And the reason is because they're proclaiming the message of a new king who is above them, who holds them accountable. And, of course, later Paul will talk to Agrippa about that. But one of the things that's interesting to me is that Luke shows that within this new kingdom that's spreading and conquering these people through the gospel, whenever there is a problem, whenever there's an enemy of this new kingdom, they don't win. They're either conquered themselves, like Paul, or as we see with Herod within this account, they're killed. So, from Luke's point of view, Jesus is taking care of his kingdom as they conquer all of these nations, and that's something that's interesting to me within this text.
Well, even with that, they have this confusion, and that's part of the problem. They're not promoting a king who is at odds with them. That's not what they're promoting. They're not promoting a conflict or a competition. They're promoting the fact. Jesus even told them, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would rise up and fight. That's what the accusations are going to be and have been, is that they're teaching that there's a king greater than Caesar, that there's a new king that's coming in and taking his place. And it's not the case. There is the harmonious relationship that should be of the citizens of the kingdom of God and how they are even subject to the enemy kings of God. Mm-hmm. They're subject to them as long as they don't try to overstep their boundaries. And they're thinking there's this competition going on that they're coming to replace and teaching that there's another Caesar. But instead, what they're really wanting is they're wanting Caesar to subject himself to the high king.
Well, I think that is the conflict is what I meant, is that there is a conflict in the sense of the way they're reigning in wickedness and iniquity is being held accountable. Like later when Paul is before Agrippa or Felix, whichever one trembles, why does he tremble? Because he's talking to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, mm-hmm. and that he's going to, as a king, he's going to be held accountable to the ultimate king. So although Jesus is not trying to take their place, he already is in the seat of authority, and so they have to submit to him. But there's this message that they're proclaiming of a king, and his new kingdom.
Right. And here, Herod now... You see what his desire is, and why does he kill James, and why is he seeking to kill Peter? And we find that out in the next few verses. So let's now read verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. Go ahead, Jerry.
And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church.
Okay. Notice here we find out that the motive behind it, because it says that he was, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Josephus, the historian in Antiquities 19, he says that Agrippa was very ambitious to please the people. That's what he was. And so with that, he saw, wait a minute, I killed James, the brother of John, the apostle of Jesus. And it pleased him for that. Man, if I kill Peter, another, then it'll even please them more. But what does he do? Because he saw it, he wanted to do this. He sees Peter, but it was during the days of unleavened bread. So he's going to wait. And some have suggested, even in the idea that his desire to please the Jews, he gives the impression of his piety and his keeping and holding to the Jewish customs, that he's going to wait. If it was all up to him, he would have just done it. But because it pleased the Jews, he's going to adhere to their customs. He's not going to do it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's not going to do it during the Passover. And so he waits. And here it tells us, so he arrested him, put him in the prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Four squads of four soldiers apiece is what's been suggested here. So we have one prisoner, been given 16 guards. So they have round the clock four groups of four men who are watching them, watching him on shift. And he intending, the King James says, to bring him out, bring him before the people after Easter, which is an unfortunate mistranslation here of the word. Some people read that word and they see Easter and bring it into the context of today, which is not even a biblical observation. But the word is found 28 other times in the New Testament. And the King James in those places accurately translate it as the Passover. And so here in the New King James, that's corrected, and it shows what it is, the Passover. And so he's kept there in prison, constant prayers offered to God for him by the church. The indication is that he's kept him there for the purpose of executing him. And so now let's notice verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Ryan, will you read those for us?
Righty. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter had come to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people."
It's interesting how this event unfolds. It's almost it's the night before. It's right before that he's going to be taken out for the purpose of the execution, if that's what Herod had anticipated and planned. But before he was going to bring him out that night, here's Peter. And where do we find Peter but sleeping? The possibility, as the psalmist said, "I will lie down in peace and sleep." And knowing that the shepherd's watching over, knowing the fact that there's God in heaven, he's in control, you can sleep when the wind blows. And here he is sleeping, bound and chained between two soldiers.
I can't help but think of the apostles in the ship
right.
in the storm. You know, then they were fearful and afraid, and Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith. Now here's Peter in a spiritual storm, as it were, facing the end of his life. Many people would be restless and up, and Peter's asleep. He finally has that comfort.
Yeah, we've seen a transformation, I think, in Peter. We've seen a transformation, I think, in Peter in that previously when Jesus was being taken for crucifixion, he tried to defend himself. He tried to fight for himself and to depend upon his ability. And now he's already seen his Lord trust in the power and the deliverance of God and be delivered through great affliction. And so now he's having to endure that same affliction. And I can't help but think that, you know, he realizes that whatever happens, he's now trusting in the power of God to deliver him through affliction. Then you don't see the same Peter, you know, when they come to get him, you know, fighting them off and, you know, with the sword. There's kind of a submissive trust in the will of the Father, probably based on what he saw Jesus go through.
You know, we also have to remember, though, that the apostles still did not have a clear understanding of the whole situation. they were still thinking physical. They were thinking Jesus was going to be the king, even to the point where, even right at his ascension, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Mm-hmm. And now they're understanding that we have a different type of kingdom here. And our king is on the throne, and he is. And we see him becoming more, as he's transformed, more like Jesus. Mm-hmm. If we take him back to the ship where they were all afraid, where was Jesus? But in the hinder part of the ship, mm-hmm. asleep. And now here in this storm, in this trial, Peter is able to have that calm and that peace as well.
My mind first went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the idea of, well, if God delivers me, he has the power. If he doesn't, I'm willing, like James, to lay down my life. But I was forgetting about John 21 and verse 18, that Jesus had spoken with Peter mm-hmm. and spoken of when you grow old.
Right.
And I wonder if that's not even the confidence he has here. I know something's going to come to pass because I'm going to trust the words of Jesus over the plans of man.
That's exactly right. And, you know, when you think about that, Jesus had already told him, you know, it's going to be when you get old. And this idea of this aged man, mm-hmm. Just like Abraham,
right.
You know, he didn't know how God was going to fulfill it, but he knew that God would, even though if he went through with it and made the sacrifice of his son, God would bring him back because God said that it was going to be through him. So we could look at that, and that means the idea of even faith that we see about in Hebrews chapter 11, mm-hmm. Believing God, but not just believing in God, but believing God,
right.
That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He doesn't lie. He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so, therefore, he can have this peace and sleep. I don't know if Herod here was trying to inflict upon Peter some of the stresses that he himself endured, because according to Josephus, in the Antiquities 18 there, he says that this was something that Herod himself had experienced, that he had been bound between two soldiers as well. So this is an event taking place. But while he's sleeping, then the angel comes to him, and he says, "Get up quickly and gird yourself, put on your sandals, and let's go." So, you know, it's almost like Peter is in a daze. Mm-hmm. You know, you've been woke, maybe awakened in a stupor from a deep sleep, and you kind of going around, because it's not until he gets all the way out that he realizes that this is really happening. You know, that this isn't just a vision, it's not just a dream. I'm actually outside, and we're out, and now he realizes this. And when he comes to himself, he says, "I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he's delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. They wanted blood. They wanted, just like they did with Jesus, crucify him. They got it. It made them happy. Pilate made them happy. Herod makes them happy with the death of James, and now they were looking for some more blood with Peter, but he said God had other plans. And so let's now notice what the early church was doing. We saw earlier on that the church was making prayers were being offered to God for him, this constant prayer, verse number 5. But now let's go 6 through 11. Or, excuse me.
12.
12. Looked at the wrong ones. 12 through 17.
So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself." And she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place.
All right. We see here that it tells us that he shows up at the house of Mary, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So this chapter gives us a lot of repeat names, Herod, James, and Mary. Mary is one of the six Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament, and this one is the mother of John Mark. If we look later, we see also she's going to be mentioned in the next chapter, there in chapter 13 and verse number, arrived in Salamis, they preached the word, synagogue of the Jews, and with John, Colossians 4 and verse 10, we find that she's the aunt of Barnabas because they're the cousin kinship between Barnabas and John Mark. We don't know a whole lot about her because she just mentioned here at this one time. But if we look at some things, we can figure out maybe some information about her because it tells us that they met at her house and there were many gathered together praying. Some maybe summations of thought that we could come up with. Possibly she's a widow because it says it's her house, not her husband's. It doesn't mention him. That she may have been wealthy, sort of like we see with Lydia, the seller of purple. We kind of have an indication that she may have been a wealthy woman because she had a house large enough to accommodate many Christians. And here it says there were many gathered there. The fact that it was large house, that it had a courtyard, because she goes out to that outer gate where he's knocking, and that she had a slave girl, Rhoda, whose name Rose, who's there. And so all of those things can surmise about this Mary, but are not necessarily given for us in specific terms, maybe some things that we could come up with. But we don't know a whole lot about her except for this little bit. And we know that she is the mother of John Mark. We'll hear more about him in the subsequent chapter as well, where he's going to join on a mission trip. I think it's interesting here. These people, these brethren, are praying, but it's almost as though we don't see their faith in their prayer. Do we attribute Peter's release to the constant prayer that's mentioned up in chapter, in the verse 5, or is this a separate act of God on Peter's behalf? Because remember, if a man asks without the faith, then why is he, what does he hope to receive? He's not going to receive those things. Because what do we see when they come and knock on the door? Girl, you're crazy. It's not him. Mm-hmm. You're beside yourself. Maybe it's his angel. He's already dead. He's already been executed, just like James. It's almost like there's an absentee of faith here.
I think to a certain degree, you certainly have to give the credit that, remember, it's still nighttime. They get together at night.
Right.
But that whole idea, maybe this was that lesson they needed to learn. Hey, the things that you ask for can and will be accomplished.
Right.
That understanding that, somebody said one time, I think it was the story of a little girl that said they were praying for rain. Well, she was the only one that took the umbrella.
Right.
That's kind of the case here, that you're asking for something, but there doesn't seem to be that expectation. They weren't ready to believe that it was going to happen.
Well, on the flip side of that, to play the devil's advocate here, it could be the fact that they, had faith, but maybe they were praying for something different than mm-hmm. what we think they were praying for. Maybe they were, praying for him to remain faithful through this deliverance, or through this affliction, rather, excuse me. Or it could just be the fact that they expected him to be delivered, but they didn't expect him to show up on the doorstep, that night, probably maybe expected it to go through some type of legal channel. It's like, well, yeah, we – and I think that here what they learned was that not only does, you know, God accomplish his purposes, but he accomplishes some many times to a greater extent than what we can imagine, you know, like Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, exceedingly far abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so sometimes God, you know, far exceeds our expectations even on our own prayers.
You know, when we see Paul in Philemon, he says the power of prayer. But when meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. I always thought that was such a powerful statement to Philemon, mm-hmm. because there's twofold there. He's showing the power of prayer, but he's also reminding Philemon that, brother, I count you as a righteous man, because the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. So he tells Philemon that. But he says, I know that I'm going to come to you, so get my room ready. And there is that faith in prayer, the praying for it, and then doing, you know, it being accomplished. As Jacob pointed out, we don't know what they were praying for. They may have been praying for a whole number of things. May have been praying the fact that, you know, he passes quickly during the, you know, that something happens of that nature. Sometimes that's the best prayer for brethren. Instead of them, you know, holding on and lingering and things of that nature, let them go on. For Paul said it was better. There was gain in that. And so it could have been those things. But when the girl's knocking on the, you know, coming and saying Peter's knocking at the gate, their first thought is it's his angel. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. And then, okay, well, it's his angel. And with this, just because they mention their erroneous belief that each individual had their own personal guardian angel, the degree, that was a belief that some of the Jews had, doesn't mean that it's an actual true belief. You know, they had several things that they believed that were wrong. John 9, verse 1, we could look at. But, you know, here that's their first go-to. But then what's Peter do? Peter just keeps on knocking until finally they can't ignore it. And then they come in, and he declared to them how it all happened. And so he says, go tell these things to James and the brethren. Go tell them who it is. You know, that James and the brethren were not there at this house of Mary. They're in Jerusalem. And he says, go tell them. And so he went and departed to another place. Doesn't tell us where he went. You know, the Catholics would want to say, well, he went to Rome. But it does not reveal to us where he went. But he departs. Now, verses 18. Let's just do 18 and 19. Jared, will you read those?
Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there.
All right. Here we see an uproar the next day. There was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And I don't imagine there would be. Remember, the Roman procedure and custom was that whoever, if a guard lost his charge, he's going to suffer the consequence. He's going to himself be executed, and sometimes not even a swift execution like James received with the beheading. And in Acts chapter 16, remember, the Philippian jailer, mm-hmm. as he had thought that he had lost his charge, all of those at that time, with he draws his sword out to kill himself, to run himself through, when Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Every one of them are still there. But he goes and he executes all 16 of these individuals, marches them out and executes them. It's always been a question of how then and why the guards at the tomb mm-hmm. were not executed. You know, they were of the Jewish Guard, you know, as well. He said you assigned your own as well. But, you know, the idea that they were bribing, they had paid, you know, paid their for their testimony. They needed that to say, oh, we witnessed the fact that somebody, while we were sleeping, came and stole the body. But here, these would pay the ultimate price for their loss.
I love how Luke just kind of briefly says there was no small stir among the soldiers.
Yeah.
No, he doesn't go. I mean, it's kind of almost like a, you know, kind of underhanded way of, I don't know. It just seems somewhat almost like, you know, Luke is kind of, you know, chuckling to himself as he writes that, you know, because he knows it was total mayhem, I'm sure, you know. And then he says, yeah, there was no small stir among the soldiers there. So.
Right. Now, let's look at verses. Let's go 20 to through 23. Ryan, will you agree with those for us?
Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died.
Now again, we have information about a specific day in history here recorded by Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And throughout this, we've seen restraint of pen. But, you know, with Herod's death coming on, it tells us that, you know, he was had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And so there's this bitterness between these people. They've come to him. Now, Tyre was a colony of Sidon, and they had become a pretty important city for commercial reasons because of the ship. But it says that they were fed, or they were receiving aid or food, supplied with food from the king's country. So now they're not happy about a situation, so they make a friend with the king's personal aide, or his, some would say his chamberlain. And they are persuading, possibly bribing him for this opportunity. And so they ask for peace, and they're hoping for this. But then on the set day, here's Herod now. Remember, we had him going to Judea of Caesarea, and he stayed there. So here we have him now. We're picking back up with him. And he said on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus gives us some information about that event. Now, this set day, some would say that it was possibly Caesar's birthday that he was going to do this. But in Antiquities 19, he describes this event of Herod being in a silver garment, completely silver garment that glittered brilliantly when the sun hit it. The rays of the sun would shine upon it. It basically mirrored it out, and it gave this aura that he was radiant and glowing. And then it tells us that he spoke to the people. He gave an oration to them. And with that, it's in the idea that as he made this speech, he went on and on and on. He just, you know, kept speaking, and the people were enthralled, or they were appealing to his ego and feeding that ego. And so the voice of a god and not a man. And Josephus tells us that, you know, he accepted that. Mm-hmm. He didn't rebuke them. Remember, at times we'll see the Apostle Paul and people bowing down when he gets to the island of Cyprus over there, I believe it was, and they think that he and Barnabas are the gods, Jupiter and Mercury, and he's like, wait a minute, get up. Well, we're men. They don't accept such things. Yeah, but here Herod does, and he does not rebuke them. And then it says he was immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, it tells us he was immediately stricken by the angel of the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily say that he immediately died. Now, Josephus records for us that he was stricken with a severe pain in his stomach, and after five agonizing days, he died at the age of 54. And so that event, again, is recorded in Antiquities 19, if anyone wanted to notice those things.
I certainly think a lot about his life, just in the sense of, you know, here's one who sought the honor and the glory of men rather than the honor and glory of God, and met a tragic end. Think of one who, this contrast throughout the whole book of Acts, as the gospel goes forward, there are going to be those that accept it and those that reject it, and he certainly found himself on the wrong side of that equation. And then just one that promoted himself as a god, and yet found that not only before men, but even to himself, that he was going to be humbled
right.
by God, and met that tragic end. And throughout the Bible, you're going to be reminded that those who exalted themselves fell, and those who had humbled themselves before God were exalted.
Right. It reminds us what James tells us to do, to humble ourselves before the God, before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due times. You know, and even Proverbs 16 and verse 18 comes to mind when he says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It definitely did here with Herod. Herod thinking he is the one who is in power, the one who is has this greatest authority over all of these regions, and now he's taken low. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's something that a lot of men of power would need to be reminded of, even in our day and age, where they think they have this ultimate power, but there's still one who is above all, no matter who you are. God is in heaven, and he is in control.
I think it's interesting how it comes full circle. In the very beginning, it starts off with, in verse 1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Old Testament, I know it's mentioned quite a few times that God stretches out his hand to either execute judgment or to save his people. It shows the power of God. And then it shows Herod again showing his power, or how others would say that he was even godlike. And ultimately, that's what he was punished for. Stretching out his hand maybe, or arraying himself as a god and not honestly giving God the glory. So I like how it goes full circle for showing how powerful he thought he was, and then one step further here in the end before he's stricken.
You know, with that, we get to see similarities of the persecution from the end of Acts chapter 7, where we're introduced to Saul there at the death of God's servant Stephen, and then from Acts 8, that great persecution, and then in Acts 9, the conversion of Saul, and the church enjoyed great rest and peace. Here, this chapter opens with persecution, but then at the end, great rest and peace. The enemies of God are either converted or conquered, and here, one is conquered, and the result is going to be seen even at the final verses of this chapter, and then great missionary efforts begin. Remember now, and we sort of have this in between from Acts 10 and 11, where we had the Gentile conversions going on. So we had the peace that was that came about after the conversion of Saul. Then we have a little brief portion again with Peter as our main focus for a while, for a moment. And then we're going to go to the efforts of Paul throughout the rest of this book with the great missionary efforts. When the enemies, like I said, the enemies of God either are going to change or going to be conquered.
Well, I know we haven't read the verse yet, but if you notice the contrast in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Luke not only wants to highlight the conquering of God's enemies, but he also wants to highlight the expansion of his kingdom in that even in the face of oppression, that it's continuing. And it's funny, the way that Luke says that the word of God grew earlier in Acts 11 when Barnabas goes to Antioch and says he saw the grace of God there at Antioch. They're not really looking at the human participants as much as they are God's activity within the expansion of the kingdom. This is God's word that is causing this to happen. This is God's grace that is expanding the borders of this kingdom. And in contrast to the pompous attitude of Herod, that Luke is showing this is where the true power lies.
Right, and that's exactly what they did in Acts chapter 8. They went everywhere preaching the word. And it's God's working through them and with them to accomplish these tasks. And the word of God grew, and it multiplied. And so with that, we see the continued growth of the church. As you mentioned, it's something that it continually happens. If we look from Acts chapter 2 onward, the church multiplies. It grows. It starts out there on the day of Pentecost, and then we see it exponentially growing to a point of everywhere that there's good and honest hearts, the seed brings forth good fruit. And then verse 25, we have Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so now they've returned from Jerusalem and getting ready for that missionary journey that they're going to take John. Now, remember, we just introduced to his mother, Mary, earlier, and in the middle of this chapter, this is the house where they were, and looking forward to the great things that will be accomplished. Now, John, he's going to be a little bit of a disappointment later, but by the end of Paul's life, he's going to realize that John Mark is profitable once again. John here, Johann, Yahweh has shown grace. The cousin of Barnabas, Colossians 4 and verse 10. We'll find out more about him, Lord willing, in subsequent chapters. Well, we are out of time today, guys. Appreciate folks being with us. But it is time for us to log off, and we hope that you have a great and a blessed morning.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.